Today we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So I'm going to read those verses. 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 15. This is Paul talking. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Lord, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well, Timothy, because you were there, of course, you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, we are looking to you to give us a sense of how we need to be prepared for what is to come, how we need to think and live in light of what could be hard times and persecution for believers. Speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Part of what I want to talk about today deals with what I would call fear or shame-driven self-preservation on the one side, and that in contrast to standing with God and with our fellow believers. Paul starts out in the first part of verse 15 saying, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. This is an example of Christians giving into fear or shame, and as a result, choosing self-preservation over standing with God and their fellow believers who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It can be costly to stand for God. It can be costly to stand with fellow believers. Paul gave a fuller account of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we'll get to one of these days, but I want us to look at it today anyway. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 16 and going through 18. Here's what Paul writes. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, the probable reason that these Christians deserted Paul was what it might cost them, say, in relation to their standing in the community, or their economic well-being, or their freedom, or even their life. There could have been a cost. Paul was imprisoned in this last imprisonment during the persecution of Christians by the Romans. So it could have been costly to identify with Paul. In his parable about the four soils, by the way, Jesus said some believers would respond like this. They would separate themselves in times of persecution and fall away. We read about this in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So we're not questioning if these believers that abandoned Paul were believers. That's not the question. My guess is they were believers. They just allowed fear and shame to drive them to make choices that put God and other believers below their own sense of well-being. Verse 17 from Mark chapter 4, Jesus goes on to say, yet they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary, so that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Continuing on with verse 17 here in Mark chapter 4. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, a number of believers, for some reason, deserted Paul. And it was in his time of need, but the reality is, God didn't. And so before returning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I want us to look at what God did for Paul. And this is according to Paul's own words, as found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 17 and 18. And I want us to look at that because it applies to us as well. So 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, the first part of the statement is, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Paul experienced what God promised the Israelites that he would do for them before they entered the promised land and had to face the walled cities, the well-equipped armies, and the giants. And Paul would have had that scripture. That's what they had, the Old Testament. When we read this promise in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, here's what we learn about God's promise. "Be strong and courageous," God is saying to the Israelites, before they entered the promised land, by the way. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid," so as to turn away, "or tremble at them," that is, be excessively anxious so as to shake with fear. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Now, the reality is, this doesn't change the harshness of our circumstances. But when we know we are safe in God's hands, when we really believe that, not just know it intellectually, but know it in a convinced way, when we know we are safe in God's hands, and when we know that God is with us and in us, it changes how we perceive our circumstances, how we endure them, and how motivated we are to continue on in spite of them. Circumstances can be very difficult. They can be very challenging. They can be very painful. Knowing that you are safe in God's hands, that He is with you and that He's in you, doesn't change those circumstances, but it does change how you perceive them, how you endure them, and the motivation that you have to continue on in spite of them. One last thing on being strengthened by the Lord in these kinds of situations. From Deuteronomy chapter 31 and from this portion in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at least in these two contexts, the Lord strengthens us so that we can accomplish a specific goal that He has for us. With Israel, the goal was to clear the promised land, and God promised to give them strength to accomplish that. In this context, for us today, the goal is to be God's light in the world around us, to be salt and light, to be ones who shine the light of God in such a way that we bring truth the people around us. The second thing that I want to point out is in the second half of verse 17. Paul writes, "I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." For Paul, being rescued out of the lion's mouth, again, did not mean being rescued from the harsh realities of persecution. I just want to remind you of this, these three of the things he endured. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was not just beaten with a whip, but also with rods. He suffered in a variety of other ways. You only have to read that in Corinthians. But to be rescued out of the lion's mouth means that God brought him through all these things in a way that allowed him to continue doing the very task that God had given him to do, to be God's light for another day. Those things did not end the work that God had given him. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about enduring severe persecutions. And he uses that word, severe. Severe persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Not just in one place, not just with one group of people. This was an experience over a number of years of ministry. And yet God rescued them out of them all, he said, And the result was that he was able to continue the work God gave him to do, which includes writing the letters that we're studying even today. The point of all this is that the same thing holds true for us. We may have to endure persecution in one form or another, but until God allows our persecutors to put us to death, which he did with Paul, he may very well with one or more of us, until he allows our persecutors to put us to death, he will rescue us in a way that will allow us to continue being his light in our world. Rescue us from the pain and the suffering? Probably not. But rescue us so that we continue to do the work that's so essential to do? Yes, probably so. Yet as with Paul and so many other Christians, the day may come. It certainly came for Paul. When God allows our persecutors to kill us. And yet when that happens, Paul makes his next point, God will bring us safely home to glory. Verse 18, the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Lord will rescue us from every evil deed and will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. So once again, being rescued does not mean God saves us from having to experience the evil deeds of others. But it does mean that their evil deeds cannot prevent God from bringing us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 32. He writes these words, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So don't be afraid of the one who can only make us suffer in an earthly, temporal manner. Fear the one who has control over your and mine eternal destiny. And then in verse 32, he says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." He's the one. There's no human who has the power to control where we wind up after we leave this world. Only God controls that. So I have this question. Who or what do you fear in relation to being God's light in the world? I used to fear being embarrassed. It was like an embarrassment. It was a, you know, I didn't really want them to know that I was a Christian. And then I realized, you know, this is really stupid. They need to hear the truth. It doesn't really matter what they think of me. What matters most is where they wind up at the end of their life and how they live the rest of their life in this world. It's true that the devil and the earthly powers can shame us, can make us look bad before others. They can harm us. They can make us suffer in a variety of ways. All that is true. We can lose social standing. We may lose employment. We may lose other things in this life. But only God has the power to determine your eternal destiny and mine. And so the reality is, fear, shame, and self-preservation, even though they are powerful forces, we need to deal with them in a godly, healthy, right way. And of those three, fear, shame, and self-preservation, only self-preservation, in my observation at least, exists in every one of us. Every one of us seems to be born with this commitment to self-preservation. That's not bad. That is not wrong. I think that's good. However, this force either works for our good or it works to our detriment. It's in us, it's in everybody. When our well-being, when our life is threatened, when our sense of security is threatened, self-preservation kicks in. That's not a bad thing. But do we use that for our good or to our detriment? The most prominent factors in making this decision, whether to use self-preservation for our good or to our detriment, are our beliefs and values. What do we really believe? What do we truly value? Self-preservation becomes destructive when we value what is earthly and temporary over what is godly and eternal. Self-preservation becomes destructive when we value what is self-serving over love and the good of others. Self-preservation becomes destructive when we value ways and means of feeling safe and secure that negatively affects others and damages our relationship with those who are near and dear. By the way, self-preservation in its destructive form is not only damaging when it comes to our Christian faith and our being light, God's light in the world. It affects so many other areas, and it especially becomes damaging to our relationships. Many, many people have a hard time trusting others because they select self-preservation over the good of the community. This is true in marriages. It's true between children and parents. It's true in the workplace. It's true in the community. We live in distrust and fear of others because self-preservation has been raised to a level that it should not be in our lives, and it is detrimental to us when it's used in those ways. But it is especially costly when it deters us from being godly and God's light in the world. On the other side of that, when we believe that God is our greatest good, when we value eternal life with God as our greatest treasure, when we value standing with and for God as one of the best ways to love those around us, that's when self-preservation, even in the face of persecution, works to our good. How and why? Because it frees us to be God's light in the world. And in being God's light in the world, we are preserving what is eternal rather than temporary. All right, so why are we talking about this when we live in the U.S.? It's not really relevant, maybe? Well, we do live in a country with impressive religious freedom, that's true. And yet, when we look carefully, at least when I look carefully, I think we can see that our religious freedoms are under assault and being threatened more than ever before. And so we ought not rely on what has been as if it's going to be forever, because it may not continue to be. Jesus said something over 2,000 years ago that we are wise to take into consideration today. And I suspect we don't really think about these words as relevant, but they are exceedingly relevant, not just today, but they were relevant yesterday. And they'll be relevant tomorrow. Jesus said that in this sin-filled world, his gospel and his ways will not bring peace on the earth, but rather open opposition and conflict. A sword, he said. It will bring a sword. He went on to say that his gospel and his ways will set a son against his father and a daughter against her mother. The result of that is that a believer's, a Christian's enemies will likely include the members of his or her own family. You see, to be God's light in our world, in a world that doesn't want to receive that light, in a world that wants to block out, shut off, smother that light, is not to create peace in the world, but conflict and opposition. On another occasion, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, how was Jesus treated? Many people embraced him. Many people loved him. Many people gathered around him. All that is true. But there was also a group of people that were determined to put him to death, and they finally got their way. They crucified him. Paul tells us that if we make it our aim to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will experience persecution. Once again, I acknowledge that we live in an impressively state of religious freedom here in the U.S. This is amazing. But it doesn't mean it's going to last, and it doesn't mean it isn't already under assault. The point of this is we need to be prepared for more serious forms of persecution. It's possible they may not come in our lifetime. But if we do not prepare, if we do not count the cost now to see if we are willing to pay the price demanded, then when it does come, it's likely we will choose those forms of self-preservation that are temporary and self-destructive, rather than choosing to preserve what is truly valuable, such as that which pleases God and loves those around us, things that last forever. I don't know that this is such a hard idea to grasp. I think all of us who are older understand the principle involved. So, here's an example. Based on your current beliefs and values, it is likely that you would endure the suffering of surgery and chemotherapy to fight off the invasion of cancer in your body. That's a real probability. Now, if you would do that, then the question is, have you developed the beliefs and values necessary to endure the suffering of persecution in order to fight back against the further incursions of sin in our world? I'm not talking about fighting in obnoxious or disrespectful or dishonoring to God kinds of ways. But have you developed the beliefs and values? Have you even given thought to that? Given consideration to that? To develop those necessary beliefs and values that would allow you to endure the suffering of persecution in order to continue being God's light in this world. If you have, that's genuinely good and commendable. But if you haven't, then I urge you to consider moving in that direction so that you're not caught unprepared if and when serious persecution comes. For standing with and for God and standing with other believers. Second part of verse 15. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is the only place in the scripture that these two gentlemen are mentioned, by the way. And we don't really know exactly why Paul singled them out. He said a whole group of believers abandoned me. And why did he single them out? Well, we don't really know. So my suggestion is let's leave it at that. Verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. For me, Onesiphorus is an example of a Christian who did not allow earthly fear or socially imposed shame to get in the way of standing with God or supporting another believer. And again, it could have cost him quite a bit to do this. Imagine knocking on doors, asking people, "Where's Paul? How can I find Paul? Who knows where he is? In response to Onesiphorus' efforts on Paul's behalf, Paul showed his gratitude by expressing a desire for the Lord to grant mercy to Onesiphorus' whole household, not just on Onesiphorus himself, but on his whole family. It's probable that Paul based his desire for God to bless Onesiphorus' family on the Old Testament scriptures that speak about God not only blessing the righteous person, but also his family. And I want to read just two portions of scripture from the Old Testament itself. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. And this is a bit long, but bear with me. So this is God speaking to the Israelites. And he says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity on the one hand, and death and adversity on the other, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Why? That you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life," God says. "Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. You choose life so that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." Honor God with your life. And you not only bring blessing on yourself, you bring God's blessing on your children, your descendants. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." The Lord's love is with those who fear him. So that's the individual. And God's righteousness with their children's children. That's all the way to the grandchildren. With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Now we know from the Old Testament, Chronicles and Kings, that the Lord even blessed the children and grandchildren of godly kings or godly times in Israel, even though the children and grandchildren turned away from the Lord. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." You can't receive Christ without receiving God. Then he says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." If you receive a prophet just because that's who he is, a prophet, God will bless you. From my perspective, this is also true if we will stand with each other, even though it may cost us, if we will stand with each other when some of us may be out there being light in the world and persecuted because of it. Yes, we may be identified as a Christian. Yes, it may end up costing us, but it brings a blessing from the Lord. And if you understand this, Then you see what it means for you, your children, your grandchildren, and anyone else that you take into your home and treat as a family member. Once again, I acknowledge a godly life includes taking risks in order to stand with and for God. And those risks may cost you in an earthly, temporary way. But serving God, standing with God, standing with fellow believers who are being persecuted for righteousness, these things not only enrich you, but they enrich your family in ways money cannot buy. Those are ways that come from God because of his blessings on you and your household. Paul did not stop with wanting earthly blessings for Onesiphorus and his family. He wanted God to show Onesiphorus mercy on Judgment Day in accordance with the kindness and mercy he showed Paul. And here's what Paul said. The Lord grant to him to find mercy on the day. On that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. That day is the judgment day. I want to ask a question here. Do you take the time to ask God to bless those who do good to you? We have sent out a thank you card, Barbie and I, that I made on the computer. And made this basic card, which we've made a variety of since. But one of the basic messages is, may God bless you in equal or greater ways than you have blessed us. Do you want that for the people that do you good? We should. We should want God to bless the people that bless us in ways that are at least equal to, if not greater, than the ways they have blessed us. Let me summarize with this. Because we all believe in self-preservation, the question that I want to leave you with is, what part of self are you determined to preserve? What are you working so hard to preserve? Your temporal, earthly self? Or that part of you that is eternal and heavenly. And though we have not as yet experienced any serious persecution for being Christians in the U.S., I want to encourage you to prepare now for the possibility of that happening in our future. And I'm going to finish by reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in the name of God.